All right, we got our handy dandy recorder going. Yeah, it's good to get into some cooler weather. You know, we're New Yorkers, and so we suffer when it gets into the mid-80s. God never meant that to be. There are certain angels that he condemned to that kind of thing.
Right.
But we just soon have heavenly weather. All right. Let's go to John chapter 3, if you would. John chapter 3. All right, we were in verse 21, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. And of course, somebody who's doing the right thing doesn't mind having other people see what they're doing, okay? Other than maybe things of indecent privacy or whatever that you might need, but you don't have a problem with people looking at it. You don't have a problem with people seeing it. If there's anything that I learned over the years, and I've lived many places and many circumstances, but, and again, everybody needs to keep their own business private to a certain extent, but anytime I've seen people who are hyper private, far more than normal, locking everything and such, usually that person is a thief. Usually that person is somebody who cannot be trusted, and therefore they don't trust anyone else. And so it's one of those things where if you're doing the light and doing what's right, and walking in the light, you don't necessarily mind when people see what you're doing. And of course, people run from God. Why did Adam run from God? Because he'd sinned, went and hid himself. Suddenly he's naked. He didn't want God to see him anymore. And God had to go out and seek him. Verse 22, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Now this is fascinating here. John the Baptist has been baptizing, and now we get into a situation where Jesus Christ is baptizing, and there's a lot of argument over this thing of where does baptism come from? Now, you remember we had a few weeks ago, Mr. Avi Gold here, he said the Jews still do ritual washings and such. And you'll see even the argument that breaks out here, the Jews did purifications there also. And but baptism is a word new to the New Testament. And to baptize, it's interesting because it's a Greek word that's not translated into English. It's just brought in. For example, the word toboggan. Toboggan is an Iroquois word, okay? And, they didn't translate that into wooden sled. They just called it toboggan. So we still call a toboggan a toboggan. So there's a lot of words that just get taken from one language, spaghetti. You know, we didn't say stringy pasta with, sauces on it. We just took the Italian word, brought it into our language, spaghetti, okay? Sombrero, everybody understands what a sombrero is and such. We just take that out of Spanish, bring it directly into our language. Well, baptize is the same thing, okay? They just take that word, the Greek word, just bring it into the English language. And to baptize means to immerse and to bring up again. That's what it means. So you're gonna find there's people who believe that baptism is sprinkling. There's only about two verses in the Word of God that you could wrestle to make it say that. And you've got to do some pretty heavy wrestling to do it. But if you know theologians, they're like children. They can wrestle anything that's out there, okay? And one of the first rules of rationalization, I was taught this in the 11th grade health class, and I've never forgotten it. One of the first rules of rationalization is you can rationalize anything you want to rationalize. You want to rationalize? The Germans rationalized killing all the Jews. Completely rational in their mind. Okay. Anything that you want to rationalize, part of adulthood, part of growing up, is learning the power of rationalization and sitting down and looking at the harm you did to yourself, rationalizing things that shouldn't have been rationalized. Well, theology works the same way. And why are there divisions over what people believe in the Word of God? Well, partly because the Word of God is as deep as it is, written in the format that it's written in. In fact, it says in the book of Isaiah, it says, precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. What's the motive? That they might fall backward and stumble. In other words, it actually is written that way so that a proud man will never get it. A person in their own natural state will never get it. It takes grace from God to really understand what you're reading. But when you do understand it, a few things you'll notice is, number one, anything I've ever understood in the Word of God, when I finally got it, really wasn't all that hard to understand. It was hard to get my brain around to thinking like the Bible thought. That's where the problem came. Once you finally see it, it's written fairly plainly. So theologians have a habit of taking things just like your children would and twisting it in every different direction, squinting at it just right, and okay, see, this is what it is, and then teaching people that in seminary, and it goes on for centuries with a certain way they believe it. What makes us different as Bible-believing Baptists is we're going to take the Word of God exactly as it's written. If we can't understand something, then the most honest thing to do is say, I can't understand this. Okay? Don't make big decisions over it. Okay? Don't go ahead and be burning people at the stake and dividing friendships or whatever else if there's something that you can't understand. Just say, hey, I can't understand. There's still places that I can turn in the Word of God, and if you were to ask me questions, I'd say, I don't have a single clue why that's written in your Bible. I cannot even begin to tell you why it's there. I can give you some opinions of some people I respect. You can listen to those opinions. You can hear them. I'm not settled on those opinions. Now, baptism is something I want to deal with just because it is so perverted by so many people. It's interesting, the only group of people who actually name themselves after baptism see the least in it. Okay, what do I mean by that? Well, when I was first born, my family was Methodist, and I was sprinkled into the Methodist church, and they believed that I had more grace in my life because I was sprinkled as a baby. Then when my father married, and my mother having died, he married a Roman Catholic, we were sprinkled into the Catholic church. And they're for sure told, now for sure you're going to heaven because you've been sprinkled with this water in this fountain in the back of the church. And as I grew older, I had other responsibilities that I had to do to maintain that grace that they felt I was given by baptism. There are churches who believe you can't be saved unless you are baptized. They'd take a person with third degree burns and baptize them. And so the only people who really seem to have a rational look at baptism, where they don't give it great grace and all these things, are the Baptists. Baptism, the first thing that baptism does for you is it gets you all wet. Okay? And as far as any physiological change that takes place in your life, it lasts about as long as it takes you to get dry. Okay? Unless you go out there and get baptized in February. So, and I have done that. I have knocked the snow off of Vermont cricks and and cracked the ice and baptized. I had a guy who kept saying he got saved over and over again, and I finally said, we'll settle this. We went down in February, we baptized him. I said, do you want to make any more professions? He did not. And am I proud of that? No, but it just seemed like a good idea at the time. And and he did recover from it. But I want to go into this thing of baptism just a little bit. It's interesting here because the Apostle Paul is going to talk in 1 Corinthians, and he's going to talk about how that he himself was glad that he had only baptized a few people, lest any should say that he had baptized in his own name. In fact, go back to 1 Corinthians 1. Let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now, isn't it interesting here that there's a house named after a woman? Okay. It's interesting. Gives you an idea of, I've heard people complain before, and I'm going to get into this somewhat in the 11 o'clock message. Just totally different where we're getting into. I'm going to be speaking on gifts that women give. And just one of the things that overwhelmed me is how many gifts that women have to give. And I want to deal with that. But one of the accusations I've heard made against the Word of God, the Apostle Paul, Christianity and such, is it suppresses women. Now, the funny part about that is go around the world and look at the status of women and go find places where the Word of God has been freely published and see if you can find any place where women are treated better. Okay? So that's the folly of even that kind of statement. What they want are great platitudes of equality. For example, the Soviet Union had those great platitudes of equality. There's absolutely no difference between a woman and a man. The practical result of that was women did the road work.
Yeah.
Everybody who traveled to Russia back in the 50s, 60s, 70s said the most marvelous thing you see is seeing heavy construction being done by women. Just calluses all over and bodies bent and broken and such. And you could not measure any other sign of equality in the Soviet Union other than that. And yet people want us to put these statements in and such. I'll tell you something, I would rather be treated equal than called equal. Mm-hmm. Okay? So again, just go back and look at those lands where the Word of God has been freely published, had free course in the people, and you'll never find where women are treated so well. You won't find that anywhere else in the world. All right. So, but here, it's the house of Chloe, and he's been told there's contentions among you. Verse 12, now I say this, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Now, he's talking about baptism in the context. Watch this. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say I baptized in my own name. Okay. So Paul did the same thing we're going to see later that Jesus Christ did. Baptized a couple people, have them do the baptism. The point I'm making in that is this, is people then got puffed up. There's people who said, well, I'm of Christ. What's that mean? They're living in Corinth, but who baptized them? Jesus Christ did. Back in John chapter 3. He's the one. Corinth was a slave market and glutted with slaves. Corinth had 1 million people living in it. From what I understand, 600,000 of them were slaves. Usually any time you get much over that, you get into horrible slave rebellions. Haiti was 27-1 slaves to free people. And obviously there wasn't a chance in the world the slave rebellion wouldn't make it. South Carolina at the beginning of the Civil War was 60% enslaved. You know, just to give you an idea, where 60% of the people were held in chattel bondage. And you know, that's why whenever you hear these people trying to justify what they did or whatever, to give you an idea again, in South Carolina, you couldn't vote for president. In South Carolina, only the legislature could vote for president, which in the late 1700s, every state was that way. They voted for the president. Voted for the electors. The common man was never allowed to vote for president. You couldn't be in the legislature unless you had enough property. Okay? You just, a man of common means couldn't be in the legislature in South Carolina. So the thing is, in South Carolina, only 40% of the people were free. Half of them were women. There's no vote there. Over half of them, those that are left, are under the age of 21. So we're down to about 9% of the people who even have the right to vote. Of them, about half had enough money to ever be allowed in the legislature. Okay? So now we're down to about 4.5% of the people who are even allowed to make the rules for the state. Do you realize North Korea has a higher percentage of people who can make rules than South Carolina did in 1860? And the other thing, it just goes in, and all that was done to keep the Africans enslaved, because the states that gave more democracy freed their slaves. And you're going to find that over and over again. And I realize this is an aside, but we're on it, and so we'll go with it just a little bit. When New York got settled and the Erie Canal was built, that's why it's called the Empire State. Because New York spent the funds and built a canal and opened up the western part of the state. And what it did is it brought riches in New York beyond what anyone had ever imagined. Being brought into the central parts of New York, the western parts of New York and such. And then the people in the eastern part of New York had to make a decision. How much representation do you give these people? Well, you'd think one for one vote. South Carolina didn't do that. North Carolina didn't do that. Virginia didn't do that. Georgia didn't do that. They gave the people less votes in the West than you had in the East. So every 1,000 people, say, living in Charleston might have a representative, but it might be every 1,400 people living in Greenville, South Carolina had a representative. They did that specifically because Western counties get rid of slavery, and they didn't want that. So one of the immediate causes of the American Civil War was the idea of a concentrated group of people maintaining all power in their hands and keeping it in their hands and not diverting it. What was the result when New York State granted Western New York equal representation? Got rid of slavery. New York was a slave state till 1827. Do you realize one of the largest plantations to ever exist in America was Staten Island? It was a slave plantation called Dixie. And it had over 1,000 slaves on it, where they grew buckwheat and things and sold it around. And when New York banned slavery and a slow emancipation starting in 1827, the old Dutchman there managed to get the consent of all 1,000 slaves that they really did want to be sold down into Alabama. And they'd far prefer that than emancipation. And he got their signatures and they were sent off, and all over the South, strains of a song, "I Wish I Were in Dixie," began to come out. Very few people realized Dixie was in New York City. That's where Dixie was originally from. And you know that because the original slave ballads actually have buckwheat in it. And buckwheat isn't grown down south. But they actually longed for that. So New York got rid of slavery. Pennsylvania never really had a problem with it. Massachusetts ended up getting rid of it. Connecticut ended up getting rid of it, slowly banishing it as they came down through. And so the southern states would not do that. The way to do that is they never gave the western parts equal representation. That's why West Virginia broke off during the Civil War. They never had equal representation. And so they broke off and put themselves separate. But Corinth is one of these places, just like South Carolina, where 60% of the people are enslaved. And so you've got people from all over the world. If you'd walk through Corinth, you'd have seen black people, you'd have seen Asiatic people, you'd have seen people of almost every language and such. So there's people in Corinth who would say, "I was baptized by Jesus Christ." Who baptized? Was Peter baptized you? I got baptized by Jesus himself. All right. Somebody else would say, "Well, I got baptized when Peter came through here. You know, he was apostle before Paul was." And Paul's saying, it doesn't make a difference who baptizes you. Doesn't make a difference who does that. You all to be of one mind. What's the mind? Well, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 28. And I want you to look here, and I'm going to show you the baptism that Baptists use. Because there are many baptisms in the Word of God, but only one that God uses today. Matthew chapter 28. Look at verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's quite a statement. Yeah, you think about that. It's also interesting that statement, all power, because as far as I know, the next time it's used is in 2 Thessalonians when the Antichrist ends up with all power. It's probably one of the darkest statements in the Word of God. One of the hardest to look at and read and believe. And realize there's a point where he's been lusting for it all along. The Lord says, okay, there it is. Take it all. Have it. You use it. Okay? What he doesn't have is holiness, and he fails. Jesus Christ has all power, but he has holiness. Okay? Compassion. Pitiful. Now he says this, verse 20, go ye therefore. Why are we doing it? Because all power has been given unto him in heaven and earth. So when you're talking and you've got a neighbor and you're talking to him, and this neighbor has problems in their life, what's he need to know? He needs to know that you serve a God who came to this earth as a man, and he today stands there and has all power. He has it. He has the power over your illnesses. He has the power over your government problems. He has the problem over your power over your finances. He has all power. Jesus Christ looked at Pontius Pilate and he said this: you could have no power over me except my Father gave it to you. Okay? And later Paul was to say, Jesus Christ, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. Okay? This was something that was a tremendous thing for him to say to him. So, you know, when you stand there and you find yourself in some financial trouble where you just don't know how to make ends meet, you go and say to your financial trouble, you're here because Jesus Christ has all power, and this is what he determines that I should have at this moment. He has all power. He could change this. He could snap his fingers and make it all different. But this is what he has done, okay? Well, you know what? That means you're a Christian. You're someone who believes he has all power, okay? Whoever gets elected in this Saturday Night Live election coming up, whoever gets elected in this thing, they'll be there because Jesus Christ has all power, okay? Why are the dictators still in the world? Because Jesus Christ has all power. These are things that are in his hands. Why do we pray? We pray because Jesus Christ has all power in heaven and earth. And we actually have been led to believe correctly by the Word of God that we can change his mind. And you say there's some things, you know, there's certain things it's easy to get me to change my mind about. You know what shirt I wore this morning? It was a light decision for me. I don't take it south with me because Zach Vernon has the exact same shirt. He got it from McVeigh. Showing up in church a couple times, we're both wearing it, and his dad laughed. So I don't take it south with me anymore. So there it was to wear and such. But what if my wife had come up and said, honey, why don't you wear this one? That would have been an easy thing for me to change my mind on that. Simple, okay? And what she did in the proper English speaking is a prayer. Okay? If you've ever been involved in the courts, when you ask a judge to do something, it's called a prayer to the court, is what it's called. You're asking. It's a prayer. That's what the English word means. Pray tell. Would you please tell me? Okay? Would you tell me this? So the thing is, now there's other things. If she'd come up and said, honey, I'd like you to shave your head. Well, I'm going to be honest with you. It's going to take a lot more persuasion. Then you just bat your little eyes at me, all right? You know, it's going to take a lot more persuasion. You know, I'd like you to get a tattoo of a unicorn on the tip of your nose. I'm going to be honest with you. There's probably nothing. There's probably no amount of money that can make me do that. Okay. Say, what about billions of dollars? Well, if you're that stupid, I could probably trick you. All right. But the thing is, it's not going to likely happen. Well, it's the same thing when you talk to God. There are certain things you can pray to God, and they're fairly light, fairly easy things for him to change his mind on. Yeah. There's other things that you better be in for a long haul with God.
That's right.
A long haul. The church that I got saved in was called Gethsemane. Bill Randall named it that because Gethsemane means the place where the oil is squeezed out. And he really believed when he named the church there in the 70s that the Lord was becoming more and more grieved with America. And he wanted a place where we could still squeeze out the oil of God, squeeze out the goodness of God, squeeze it out. And I heard it said years ago that what God loves is for someone to wrestle with him like Jacob wrestled with him and absolutely hold him down and absolutely force him. But in the midst of that, you'll be changed. Jacob came out of it with a new name, and Jacob came out of it limping.
Yeah.
Okay? He came out of it with repentance. If you've ever gone on our website and seen that message called Jabbing with Jacob, there Carl Sexton preaching, and he just says this. When the angel of God asks Jacob, what is your name? Jacob said, Jacob. Do you realize it's the second time that Jacob's been asked that in the Bible? 20 years earlier, he'd been asked, what is your name? And he said, Esau. Okay. What is your name? And Carl Sexton puts it this way. He said, oh, finally tell the truth, Jacob. How the last 20 years been? Okay. How have you been real rosy? Been with blessings of God pouring out upon you? How's it going there, Jacob? How's it been living a lie for 20 years? How's it been doing things your way for 20 years? Okay. Tremendous message. I remember when it was preached, God turned me inside out. Absolutely. When it got done, I walked up to the preacher and said, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? He looked at me kind of startled. He never met me before. but all power is given to Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. What are you teaching them? That all power is given unto Jesus Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So the thing is, baptism is associated with teaching. That's what it's associated with. You teach them, you show them this, let them know. Once they've received that teaching, you baptize them, okay? Well, what's part of the teaching? Part of the teaching is to trust on Jesus Christ, believing who he is, believing his promises, knowing all power is given to him. You baptize that person. Where is teaching to be done? Well, the Apostle Paul said about this, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. We teach in the house of God. That's where we teach. We teach in the house of God. Part of the whole problem. One of the greatest books you'll ever read is the autobiography of Peter Cartwright. If you want to know what it was like to be a Methodist circuit rider in the early 1800s, he wrote it in 1858. It's called The Autobiography of Peter Cartwright. Peter Cartwright didn't bother him to wrestle a man to the ground, sit on his chest, and preach Christ to him. I mean, you're dealing with the West, when the West was Ohio, Indiana, Western Kentucky, Illinois. That was the West at those times. And he talked about one time them having a camp meeting and some ruffians came to break up the camp meeting. And, all these Methodists and that, they're weeping and the ruffians are roughing them all up and that. And Peter Cartwright thought, why are we putting up with this? Waded into the middle of the thing, beat the snot out of every one of them, kicked them out. Just a huge man. And, just absolutely tore them up. Everybody's weeping. Men are going, I can't preach. I can't.
preach? He goes, I can preach. Didn't bother him. And but the thing is, when you read behind him, he makes this statement. He said there were approximately 700 of us ordained by Bishop Asbury to carry the gospel to the West. And he said, in the 40 years that I've been in it, we have added approximately 1 million people to the Methodist Church. Okay? 1 million people. Now, the Methodist Church is the only church in America to have achieved this distinction. That by the late 1800s, to go into a bank looking for credit, to show them a letter that you were a member in good standing in the Methodist Church, it could be a Jewish banker, a Catholic banker, it didn't matter, was instant credit. They knew you were going to pay them back. No other denomination has ever achieved that. Where their own disciplines within their congregations, what they believed in holiness and such, no other congregation ever came to that point where they reached it where the world themselves knew that if you are a Methodist, this is how you're going to live. So the thing is, Peter Cartwright then makes this statement. He said, but what we have achieved, and he writes this in 1858, is all going by the wayside because now they're taking our young men and sending them to Bible colleges. And he said, those Bible colleges will destroy them, and it will destroy the Methodist Church. We'll read the history of the Methodist Church. Their Bible colleges destroyed them. He said this, if God wants a literate man, and he didn't mean a man who could read and write. By literate, he meant a man studying in letters and such. Let him go save one like he did with the Apostle Paul. He said, but leave our young preacher boys alone. Now, I know some men in the ministry who have fabulous educations who are doing well, but they're rare. Most of the time, a young man gets called to preach. They send him off to a Greek institution called a Bible college, where he sits there and then learns from all the nonsense that has accumulated amongst the Baptists for only God knows how long. Now, if a man's going to be a doctor, if he's going to be a lawyer, if he's going to be an accountant, he's going to be something of that sort, send him to a college. Okay, that's where he needs to learn. But if he's going to preach, he needs to go to the pillar and ground of the truth. He needs to be in the house of God, and he needs to learn how to preach. Zach Vernon came to me 3 years ago and said, I believe the Lord wants you to teach me to preach. I said, isn't your dad a pastor? He said, yes, he is. I said, then you stay with your dad, have your dad teach you to preach. I'll give you curriculum, and it will be hard. And it has been hard. His dad's doing the curriculum now. It's hard, but he's staying with his dad, learning to be a man of God, learning to be a preacher. When Zach Vernon gets filled out onto the world, there's going to be a power, there's going to be a swath behind him, second to none. Okay? Most of these young men coming out of Bible college, takes them 20 years even to figure out which side of the razor to use when they shave. Okay? And, you know, it's hard. Okay? They're bound up in stuff. When Lou DeFilippo Antonio was here, he stayed here during Vacation Bible School, and he grilled me. Those who live in my house know that he grilled me for hours and hours and hours on end, day after day. Did he not? We sat there in the Word of God, and I finally told him, I said, Lou, you're not here for me to teach you. You're here for me to give you liberty, to unlock you from the nonsense that the fundamentalists have put upon you, unlock you from all the junk that's out there. And then on that, I'll be with you in just one moment, but that Friday morning, he preached one of the most powerful messages that have ever been preached to the Black Creek Baptist Church. It's on our website. You'll go find under Preaching Corner, you'll find his Friday morning message called Hast Thou Considered My Servant Job? Okay? Stunning message. I told him, you go get a CD burned of that, and I mean professionally burned, with all the writing on it, and you make piles of it, you put that out on your table for people to listen to as a calling card. Miss Tanya?
Just as kind of agreeing with what you said, I got a class message from Word of Life about 2 months ago that said, pray for the people I went to Bible college with. There's 2% of them still even going to church.
Okay, how many years ago did you go to Word of Life? 15 years ago, she went to Word of Life. 2% of the people, even in her class, are even still going to church. Okay? If you go look at any graduating class out of Bible college, usually 20 years later, there's only one or two of those men still even in the ministry. And most of them have the Lester Roloff statement, yes, I was educated, but I got over it. Okay? And all right, well, let's close. Father, I thank you for what we've learned this morning. Do give us liberty in the 11 o'clock. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
Miss Ashley, I have forwarded you an email from Bill Mastroberry, the missionary who will be here next week. He's got a wife and some kids who suffer from Leukemia syndrome, and they had an acronym with the wall and such, so they just have dietary needs. You can find out what they are.
Yeah. I didn't pick up on it, so.
I definitely felt